sections. And it's making the point overall in different categories that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is supreme. There is no one like Jesus. There is no one like the Son of God. There is nothing in creation like the Son of God because he made everything there is and he's over everything. And then he's in special relationships as well. So he's Lord of the universe. He's in a special way Lord of the church. And you just kind of work through all these different categories of lordship. Now, it also shows you from the beginning that you, as brilliant as you are, you have never once, ever had a thought about Jesus that is actually equal to his worth. Whatever you can think about Jesus, he's more. Whatever you can think about Jesus, he's greater. And this is not something which is going to change. For all of eternity, you will never once think about Jesus to the extent that he deserves to be thought of, because a finite being can never contain an infinite God. And what you find in this text is that Jesus, the Son of God, is fully divine and the maker and sustainer of all things. And so for us, we worship him, we think about him, we praise him, we want to go deeper in our knowledge, but no matter how deep you go, you are not ever going to get to the bottom. You never will. There will always be more of Jesus than you understand. And that's an amazing thing. I think that's actually one of the reasons why when some people think, like eternity, yeah, I'm not very good at math, but eternity sounds like a lot of time. Yes, but you'll never be bored because you will never exhaust all that Jesus is. It's not possible to do that. He's always richer and greater and better than you'll be able to contain. And what's true intellectually is also true emotionally. You have never once felt with the intensity and fervor about Jesus the way that he deserves to be felt about. That is, Jesus always deserves more passion. He always deserves more love. He always deserves more zeal and more fervor. We as finite beings, we're never going to get to a place where we say, ah, yes, that's exactly just how much someone should love Jesus and no more. We're always going to be growing. Throughout all of eternity, our capacity will always be expanding to know Jesus better, to love him more, and the process will never end. Because Jesus is infinite and he is above all things. This text teaches us that the Son is not just a teacher. He's not just a miracle worker. And very importantly, Jesus isn't ever to be reduced to only being a savior. He's God. With all that that means, he is fully God. So the first thing Paul wants to make sure we understand verses 15 through 17 is that the Son is the Lord of the universe. Okay? So that's the first thing. First category of lordship is that he is the Lord of the universe. And the idea obviously is that, well, how is that possible? Because God is the Lord of the universe. And it's actually a very simple equation. And it's something that Jesus taught. You see this at different points in the gospel. It's very clear here. Jesus is either God or he is the greatest fraud in the history of the universe. In other words, he's either right, he is God, or he's an incredible fraud. But no one's allowed to, C.S. Lewis sort of argues, the argument needs a lot more explication, but basically, Christ claims to be divine. And he's either lying or he's really mentally ill or he's telling the truth. And if you look at his teaching and mental prowess, he's clearly not mentally ill. And if you look at his known character, and his incredible moral standards, which no one around him actually ever could ever. They tried to convict him of various things, but no one ever said, well, you're a terrible person who's done all of these bad things. No one ever accused him of sin. So an impeccable moral character, the greatest moral teacher the world has ever known, he's not a liar. And so the most rational conclusion becomes, he's telling the truth. He is who he says he is. And who he says he is God. He's God in human flesh. And so the text starts with, the Son is the image of the invisible God. That is, not just created in the image, like we're the image bearers of God, we're the pattern of God. Jesus is God. He is the image. If God the Father is spirit, God is a spirit. But when you saw Christ, you saw God made visible in incarnate form. He is the fullness of God made visible. He's the firstborn over all creation. Now, firstborn in different contexts carries different meanings. One context, obviously, of firstborn is temporal birth order, right? Just literally the first child born. In terms of heirs and estates and inheritance, of course, Old Testament culture, the firstborn son received the double share. So the firstborn son became the one who took over after the father's death in terms of managing the estate and had authority over the estate. And so over the centuries, the Greek term doesn't really matter, is protartikos. And this term protartikos over time takes on a meaning sometimes of temporal birth order, sequence, but it starts to take on this meaning of, it becomes a metaphorical meaning. It's detached from chronology and embedded with significance in terms of preeminence, authority, power, supremacy, greatness, rule, reign, etc. And so what Paul is saying here, when he says that Christ, the Son, is the firstborn, he's already established that he's God. The image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation, means not he's brought into being at a moment in time, but rather he is the one who is over the entire estate of the Father. And the estate of the Father is literally everything. So it's a strong way in Greco-Roman context, it's a strong way of asserting the dominant supremacy of the Son over everything that exists. Now, and then just in case there's any question about that, Paul immediately clarifies, for in him, all things were created, which means he can't be part of what was created. He created all things. Everything that exists was created by him. And so this shows that Paul is using this terminology in the sense of supremacy over, rule and reign. He's not part of the creation. He's over the creation. Because all things were made through him. Things in heaven and on earth. He's going to give you all the categories. Things in heaven and on earth. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, that is everything that matters, everything that exists, everything you see, everything you don't see in the human realm, in the realm of material creation, in the heaven and the spirits, angels, demons, everything made by the Son. Nothing exists apart from him. And for that to be true, the Son must be God. Because the God is the creator of all things. And this is actually in terms of existence, this is the fundamental and most basic and most essential distinction in all that exists. There is a creator, and there is creation. And everything that is not God goes in the second category. Everything. God alone stands in a category, literally, all by himself. There is no one like him. He is a thrice holy God. Everything that exists was made by him. The creator-creature distinction is extraordinarily vital for understanding life. And at the end of powers, rules, or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, this last part of verse 17 is actually very important. In him all things hold together. If we had a great deal of time and you had a great deal of interest, it would be actually well worth sort of walking through sort of a potted history of Western philosophy, where you could show a variety of different ways people have tried to make sense of the universe. What is the organizing principle of life? And actually today, in Western culture, a lot of people say, well, the organizing principle, I mean, if you really push them, they say, well, the organizing principle of life is it reduces to matter in motion. Like, that's what it means to be a materialist. Like, to be an atheist is to believe that all that's real is the product of matter moving and the interactions of matter. Everything. It all has to reduce to that. I mean, if all you have is a material universe, if there's no spiritual dimension whatsoever, then everything is the product of matter and motion, including your thoughts and thought processes and emotions and everything else. And so the organizing principle of materialistic atheism is, if you get right down to it, it's matter. Matter exists, matter moves, that explains everything ultimately. You have different religions that are pantheistic, that God is everything, and you know, all these different sort of contortions of views, obviously sub-schools of everything. And one of the things that we've arrived at today, rightly, and this is why postmodernism has actually gotten a really unfairly bad rap in the church, actually. Postmodernism is dreadful in its inconsistency, and it's completely unworkable, and it's wrong. But it's also exactly where you should end up if you're a materialistic atheist. That is, postmodern philosophy is just the right working out of the entailments of enlightenment thinking, which starts with a human being and doesn't have any reference to God whatsoever, and says you as finite human beings on this planet who have evolved, you know, randomly and all the rest, you can, using your own mind, how much can you understand about life? Like, who are you in that worldview to unlock the mysteries of the universe? Like it's ridiculous. And so postmodernism, what it did is it, in a lot of ways, showed you where you should end up if you're a consistently reasoning atheist. And where you should end up is in no ability to speak intelligibly about anything. There's only one center that actually makes life intelligible. And it's Christ. All things hold together in him. This is so important to understand. Christ is not one important fact that you add to a system of facts that's incomplete without him. Without Christ, you don't have any facts at all. Without Christ holding everything together, there's no coherence, there's no intelligibility, there's nothing to know. Without Christ, there's no center. Without Christ, everything spirals apart. Without Christ, there's no glue in the universe that actually makes the universe an intelligible place. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the one who makes the universe make sense. Without Christ, you don't have an incomplete universe. Without Christ, you don't have a universe at all. Because a universe is just literally, you know this, but humor me, like a universe is just literally unity versus diversity. A universe is just diversity brought into one system of wholeness. That's what a universe is. A unity that has it's a fundamental unity with a bunch of diversity, a bunch of diverse things in it. The problem is if you don't have a center that holds it together, the diversity has nothing to cling to and it's just all random. You need a center. And we're seeing this and you wonder, why is there so much, this is a little off script here. Why is there so much social disintegration? Why are all of our historically trusted institutions no longer trustworthy? Do you ever feel like, society's just literally crumbling or things are just pulling apart or everything's fracturing or shattering? The only surprise is that it's taken this many decades after trying to get Christ out of the center of what we do. It's only a matter of time. You get Christ out of the center, everything will fall to pieces. Don't be surprised. Francis Schaeffer in the 1970s, for some of you, that seems like forever ago, and some of you were like middle-aged in the 70s, you remember Francis Schaeffer rightly said, in the 1970s, maybe it might have actually been late 60s when he made this comment, he said, Western society is a cut flower society. And what he meant was this. You cut the flowers and put them in the vase or vase, depending where you're coming from. And they're beautiful. They look nice. Beautiful aroma. And they'll last for a while. But it's inevitable that they'll die. Because you cut them from the root. And he said, what you're going to see is over the next number of decades, you are going to see general Christian, Judeo, Western traditional morality. And then you're going to see it wilt and wilt, and the petals will turn and they'll fall off and the flower's going to die. The morality that we're holding it's inevitable that it will die. And we will replace it with revolutionary new moralities and views because we've severed the flower from the root. And once it's severed from the root, it can't live. And in that sense, in a lowercase p perspective, Francis Schaeffer was 100% prophetic. And he was prophetic because he read the Bible. And he said, once Christ isn't the center, once Christ isn't the root, the whole thing will fall apart. The whole thing will disintegrate. And I would suggest, without being a cultural commentator, that's what explains the chaos of the last number of years in Canada and the Western world. It's not in the first instance about different views of politics. It's about removing Christ from the center of our lives and thought. And as soon as Christ is no longer the center, it's just a matter of time before everything flies apart. Now, having said that, not only does he create all things are created through him, but all things are created for him. And so he's Lord of the universe. He's Lord over all things. And you can think about that on a macro level, that is, in a universal cosmic level, he's Lord of the universe, the whole thing, but also means he's Lord over every individual particle and subatomic particle, every little thing, every individual, everything that is a thing was made through him and for him, which also means this. Anyway, this is in the postmoderns, 100% right. If you don't have God, and if Christ isn't the center, then there is literally no meaning to life. You just make it up as you go along. You clarify whatever your own values want to be, and then you'll live it out. Because there's no overarching moral order. There's no authority. You don't exist for any reason. And because you don't exist for any reason, there's no purpose to your existence, and there's no meaning to life. Once you don't have Christ, you don't have coherence, and you don't have purpose. You don't have meaning. But with Christ at the center, you don't just have meaning and purpose now. There's meaning and purpose forever. Because everything that Christ made was not just made through him, it was made for him. He's the purpose of it all. You were made for Christ. He didn't have to make you. The very fact that you exist is pure, absolute, irrefutable proof that Christ wants you to exist. And he wants you to exist for himself. I share this. Thought about skipping this verse. What's going on? So yesterday, I was reminded this morning, my daughter got married, oldest daughter. And a couple of weeks ago, there was a lot of people over the last month or so suggesting to me that maybe I'd be pretty tired, maybe pretty drained, maybe I shouldn't preach this week. And I would have taken that advice, except that most people also who are here regularly encourage me not to preach most Sundays. So I wasn't really quite sure how to take that. But coming up, and as I was looking at Colossians, this verse actually became very important to me. All things were made for him. My daughter was never made to belong to me. She was made for Christ. Her husband was made for Christ. And it is the richest blessing that I have had a little bit to do with her life. But she wasn't made for me. She was made for Christ. And the blessing in my life that Christ decreed to make her for himself, but to bless me with giving me that relationship with her, is just an overflow of his grace and kindness and love and compassion and mercy. He makes all things for himself, and in the overabundance of his grace, he allows us to have rich relationships with one another. And so over the last few weeks coming up to her wedding, I was thinking, okay, Lord, she was made for you. I'm a steward. I have a responsibility. I have a relationship with her. But her primary relationship was never meant to be with a human being. It was always meant to be with Christ. When I was walking her down the aisle, I was thinking a little bit. Actually, that's not quite true. When I was thinking before I walked her down the aisle, like leading up to this, I was thinking, you know, it's interesting too. Like I'm going to be able to, Lord willing, then walk my daughter down the aisle, and that's my firstborn girl. But look what God did with his firstborn son for me. I walked my daughter down the aisle to get married to a wonderful young guy. To redeem someone like me, God sent his firstborn son into the world to die on a cross. And no part of me can fathom why he would do that. But he has. And the great consummation of all things is quite naturally given to us in the image of a wedding feast. Because since all things were made for Christ, what's going to happen is, in the great consummation, when we have the creation of the new heaven and new earth, the Holy Spirit is going to walk the church down the aisle to the waiting bridegroom who is the Son. And the Father will pronounce his Son in covenant union forever to be consummated in fullness with his bride, the church. That's why there's a universe. There's a universe so that the people of God who are made for Christ will be united with him forever. And the closest thing we have to a picture or an analogy of what that will be like is the one flesh union of marriage. But what we have here on earth is just the faintest shadow of the glory that will be when the church is presented as a spotless, holy bride to her eternal bridegroom, the Son of God. I think it was very helpful for me to know that all those people that we love deeply, you know, the people that we love so much that we can't possibly articulate it, they belong to Christ. They will forever and ever. And that's because, verse 18, and he is head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And this is where you actually do get the wedding analogy, but implicit. It is the Bible gives all these different metaphors, right? But Christ is the head, we are the body. That is another way of approaching sort of an organic one flesh union. That is, we are made one with Christ. He is the head, we are his body. We become one organic being in our covenant union with Christ. And so what Paul does is, and this is absolutely unbelievable to you, because you can believe it, you should believe it. But it boggles the mind and the imagination that the one who is supreme over all things, the one who's made all things, who's the center that holds all things together, who everything was made through him and everything is made for him, with everything that he could do, with all the power at his disposal, what he does is he decrees to be the head of the church and be united with us. Of everything the Son could do in all of the universe, he wants to be the head of the body. And that's what he does. And the only way that he can be head of the body is by dying on the cross to pay for their sins, to reconcile them into a right relationship with himself. Creates all things. His creation turns from him in rebellion. His creation in sinning earns death. And the Son who made all things for himself comes to earth, takes on human flesh, so he can die in the place of his rebellious creation, so that his creation, which is turned from him, can be restored to him in a greater intimate union than had ever existed before. Paul says he's restoring all things in heaven on and on earth. And you think about something like the like this window pane over here. If you threw a ball through the window pane, there's the hole where the ball comes through and it's cracked everywhere. You don't just point at the hole and say, oh, that's the part that's broken. The window is broken. And what Christ is doing is he's healing every fracture in the pane. He's completely healing the universe. Which means, if through Christ shed blood, if you are in the new heaven and new earth, you are going to be in a place that's been completely fixed, completely healed. And what's true of the cosmos, on the grandest of stages, is also true of you as a human being. See, in the new heavens and new earth, all of the fractures, all of the wounds, all of the breaks in your heart and soul, they're all going to be healed too. Everything outside of you is going to be made right. And everything inside of you is going to be made right too. Everything. The whole pane of glass will be perfectly restored. Even better than it was. And that's your fate too. If you are in Christ, you will be so healed and transformed that you will be better than you ever were before and better than you could possibly imagine. And this comes through the peace Christ makes through his shed blood on the cross for people, and this is a lifeline to me, verses 21 through the end, who were once alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. And that's calling a spade a spade. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become the servant. So Paul starts by establishing Jesus is Lord of the universe. He's Lord of everything. Then he kind of moves in and he says he's Lord of everything, but in a very special way. He's Lord of the church. He's head of the body. And then just to make sure that you understand this very clearly, Paul ends in this third section by making it very clear he's Lord of the universe. He's Lord of the church. And he is the only Lord and Savior there is. He's not one person who can be your savior amongst 10 other options. He's the only one. He's the only savior because he's the only Lord. He's the only savior because he's the only Son of God. He's the only one who shed his blood and provided atonement on the cross. He's the only one who was raised again. There is no salvation in any other name than the name of Jesus. He's the only creator, the only redeemer, the only head of the church, the only one who died, the only one who was raised to life. And who did he die for? Enemies? Because of your evil behavior. I know I've shared this before, but the older I get, in the last number of years especially, one of the most beautiful is one word, but life-giving and necessary. How does God demonstrate his love for us? Like, how can I actually believe that God loves me? Like actually. And maybe you don't struggle with that, but I do. Like, how can I actually really believe? Why would the Son who is above and supreme over all things, why would he actually love me? Why would he die for me? And I have no answer to that, except he's the kind of God who loves and dies for his enemies to make them his friends. And so if God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for me. If he loved me and gave me his son while I was his enemy, he's not going to hate me today. He's not going to turn against his adopted heirs in Jesus. God has literally loved me to the fullest extent of infinite love when I was at my worst. I can't possibly be bad enough to reach a point where God says, well, you know what? I've loved you up until now. That's too much. His love will never fail. His love will never be exhausted. And the proof of that is while I was his enemy, that's when Jesus came for me. He came for me not because I was good enough. He came for me not because I would ever be good enough. He came for me because I needed him. And he loved me. And he saved me. And my Savior is my Maker. And my Maker is the God of heaven and earth. And that makes life have a point. That holds everything together. Because Jesus is the center of the universe. And he can be the center intentionally of our lives too. And that's what we're called to in the gospel. Every blessing comes from God through Jesus by the Spirit. And so we're going to sing the doxology together. We'll stand to sing.